Thank you, Art, for the kind words. And guys, it is a privilege to stand before you this morning and to talk about the subject that really is a burden on my heart. If you take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A few years ago on a Sunday morning, in the middle of my sermon, I experienced one of those exhilarating moments where even though you're talking to people, it's almost like time slows down. And you have this sense of who you are, who your audience is. It's exhilarating. It's remarkable that God would use you to do such a thing as this. I looked in the second row of our congregation. There was a retired professor from a prestigious university in the Midwest who has a Jewish background, a Jewish family, and who would describe himself as he would not describe himself as a follower of the Jesus of the Bible. In fact, he would tell me that he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is alive. There he is. He's in the second row. Is this faculty member, this former professor. Back in the back is another guy. He's a medical doctor. He is from Afghanistan. He would describe himself as a former Muslim and not yet believing follower of Jesus Christ. Back in the back corner on the other side, a guy who visited us for a number of weeks. He was barefoot. He was a Buddhist who was more of a syncretist who liked to hear about Jesus, and he wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ. It was one of those moments where I look and I've got three of the major world religions represented. You got a Jewish guy, you got a former Muslim guy, you got a Buddhist back in the back. We needed a Hindu. And here I am talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the goodness of God and how you come into a right relationship with God. And I thought, wow, I can't believe I get paid to do this. I can't believe that God would use me to announce His gospel, His good news, and that His Spirit would use this word, the Word of God, to create understanding of who He is and invite people in response to Him. That's what I want to talk with you about this morning, gentlemen. I want to talk with you about the priority of preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. 20 years ago, you would think that I would be speaking to the choir in a group like this. I still may be. But I'm not naive enough to believe that all of you buy in to the priority of preaching in the local church as a primary means and responsibility for declaring the gospel of God. Preaching has fallen on hard times. I can't count the number of discussions I've had with close friends in other ministries who would describe what I'm doing right now as something of a talking head and really missing the point on how to reach our culture for Jesus Christ. Preaching has fallen on hard times. If your wife looks at you and she says, "Don't preach to me," what might she be saying? Well, a lot of things, none of them good. But one thing she might be saying is, "Don't elevate yourself to a platform higher than I am and speak down to me in a condescending way." That's how preach is often used in our culture today. If you're at the grocery store and you meet somebody from your church and she's with family members and she turns and she introduces you as the preacher at her church, what might that mean? It means that she's not from the Northwest. She's probably from the Southeast. Because we're not preachers as such. Not out here. Use another name to describe what we do. But preaching communicates something to the audience that's not necessarily good. And yet preaching is the primary task that God calls us to in the local church. I still get excited when I open my Bible. I stand in the front row every Sunday morning, and I can't believe that it's my privilege to walk up to the pulpit and open the Word of God and communicate the Word of God to the people in our congregation. I thank God every time for that privilege. I covet, I cherish that opportunity. But my excitement is not shared by everybody, including in the leadership, the vanguard of church ministry, both nationally and internationally. I was reading some friends, their articles and their writings, and they recommended an online magazine, particularly an article about preaching on an online magazine. So I went to this online magazine, I read the article, and I read these words, quote, "Preaching is a big problem. After many years of preaching, listening to sermons, studying the scriptures, participating in church leadership, and studying the Western church, I'm becoming convinced that preaching often does more harm than good." And then he identifies 11 problems with preaching. Problem number one, preaching is extra biblical. Now, to be fair to the writer, he says this, that the preaching in the Bible is, quote, "to those outside or on the edge of the kingdom." Quote, "The Greek verbs used in the New Testament to portray preaching are found overwhelmingly in situations which are outside church meetings and evangelistic in nature." He makes the statement, he makes his argument, not once does he engage the Word of God to support his argument. And that happens to be the primary characteristic of those who criticize preaching the cross of Christ in 21st century culture. It's a social argument. He has 11 points, 11 problems with preaching. Number two, preaching is an ineffective form of communication. Number three, preaching limits learning, discussion, and debate. Number four, preaching doesn't usually change lives. Five, preaching can foster biblical illiteracy. Six, preaching disempowers people. Seven, preachers are a problem. That's a point I agree with. Number eight, preaching has misleading implications. Number nine, preaching is expensive. 10, we are preaching to different people. 11, we're preaching in a different context. I was reading another book, one that was also recommended by a friend, and it's a book that I learned from. But when I turned to the section on preaching in the local church, I read these words, quote, "Let's face it, the entertainment industry, in particular film, has changed traditional education and communication in profound ways, and the church had better take notice. Now," he writes, "a preacher has to do amazing things to even catch folks' attention, let alone really communicate." And in another spot he says, "We're not signaling the end of the spoken word to communicate, but preachers will need to take a long, hard look at how they speak if they expect to be heard, except for the preaching of outstanding communicators, and they have to be very good." He says, "Sermons have little or no impact." And again, to support his statement, not a word of Scripture, not a reference to the Word of God, in his footnotes, to validate his point, he says this, quote, "To test the validity of this statement, try to remember last week's sermon, then the previous week's sermon." He says, "The emperor of preaching has no clothes. We suggest you try dialogue instead." The same author, in his latest book, Diagrams, The Worship Center, The Sanctuary in a Traditional Church, and he has pews, and he has a seating arrangement, and he has a platform, and he has a pulpit. And he makes the statement that whenever preaching goes on in the local church, only 5% of the body is involved in active worship. 95% then of the body is passive and uninvolved in worship. He goes on to say that the best of alternative worship styles may have 20% of the body actively involved in the worship of God. 80%, however, remain passive. I mean, I read comments like that and I have a zillion questions. I want to know how you can limit ministry to preaching the word of the cross of Christ. By its very definition, preaching the word of the cross of Christ spills out of the building into the lives of people. I want to know how a congregation can be passive where the Spirit of God is and where the Spirit of God is working in response to the revealed word of God, to what God has spoken of Himself as to who He is and how to know Him and how He would have us live. I want to ask, was the audience passive when the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, when they preached? Why not? Of course they weren't passive. Why weren't they passive? I've opened really more discussions than I can address this morning. And I want to be fair. I want to be clear. In an attempt at clarity, I want to tell you a few things I'm not opposed to. I'm not opposed to dialogue about the gospel and the Word of God. Just because I am promoting the preaching of the cross of Christ gives no one any room to set up a false antithesis that that's all we're about. I am in favor of dialogue about the Word of God. Every Friday morning at 6 a.m., 30 to 50 men in our congregation, we gather and they, in a sense, help me prepare Sunday morning sermon. We look at the text, and it's a dialogue. It's a Q&A. It involves other men who read the Word of God, who have the Spirit of God. I'm in favor of dialogue. I'm not opposed to videography or film or image, nor am I opposed to learning theory. I have a graduate degree in learning theory. What I'm opposed to, and what seems to be terribly popular, is the willingness to abandon a biblical imperative on the basis of personal experience or the social sciences or 21st century culture. I am opposed to abandoning a biblical priority just because the soft sciences say it's not effective. I'm opposed to abandoning a biblical practice out of an ill-formed pragmatism that preaching somehow does not work. Or, in the proof of the authors I just referred to, I forgot what last week's sermon was about. Sometimes I forget what last week's sermon was about, and I gave it. Sometimes I wish I could forget what last week's sermon was about. But whether or not last week's sermon was memorable is not the criteria. It's not the litmus test for what God calls us to do, and that is to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. We have cause for preaching. And if we're going to be part of God's redemptive plan for His people, then we've got to engage what God says about the importance and priority of preaching. And that's what I want to do this morning. Take your Bibles, if you haven't, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth. It's his first letter that he writes to them. And in this letter, he responds to some of their criticisms, to some of their accusations, to some of their practices. He writes and addresses the personality cult that seems to have taken foot and taken hold in the church at Corinth. In response to the personality cult, he mentions that the church is split into factions and that there were some who were claiming to be of Cephas and some who were claiming to be of Apollos and some who were claiming to be of Christ. And there were those who were in the body who had specialized in taking their umbilical cord and trying to plug it into electric personalities and then to say, I'm of this person. Then they began to do comparisons and split into factions. And so in verse 17, Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you. Then he corrects that statement. But what he's essentially saying is that he doesn't want anybody to be so attached to him, to his personality, that their faith isn't founded on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read these words in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Response of the personality cult. He tells them why he did not come, and then he says, this is why I came. And he came to preach the gospel. And one of the things the 21st century church does is reduce the gospel to a point in time that we call conversion. And they make the preaching of the gospel something that's strictly evangelistic. The gospel, as God uses it, is the Christian life from A to Z. so that there's nothing that your congregation is experiencing, no challenge, no circumstance, no relationship or responsibility, absolutely nothing. Not their thoughts, not their gifts, not their families, that is untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel is God's idea. I've read a number of books that say preaching was invented by the Greeks. And the practice in the church in the first century was driven by Greek culture. So I looked up the Greek words, the cluster of Greek words that are used to describe preaching, proclamation in the New Testament. And you see them used frequently in the Septuagint. A long time before, Paul used them to describe the action of prophets who declare the Word of God. Furthermore, if you keep tracking Word back, you track it all the way back to God, who used Word to create the world, to speak it into existence. So that Word is powerful, and preaching the Word of the cross of Jesus Christ is invented by God and what He calls us to. Preaching was not invented by the Greeks. The crucified, risen Jesus Christ of the Bible, it says in verse 17, sent Paul to preach. And that's a commission that Paul extends, that he gives to his disciple, to Timothy, who wasn't an apostle, but nevertheless who passed on that tradition to subsequent generations. You and I are commanded by God in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in season, out of season. It's non-negotiable, guys, that you and I are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it's a rather simple but obvious thing to observe in verse 17 that preaching requires a preacher. First few chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks more than a little about himself. Verse 17, he says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. I mean, you can look at a number of personal pronouns that Paul uses to describe himself throughout the first few chapters. Look at verse 23, what Paul says. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. You keep reading, you keep seeing Paul as he talks about who he is and how he defines himself. And he defines himself in the first few chapters to this letter, the church at Corinth, as one who is sent to preach, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. A few minutes ago, I referred to some friends who used to be on our staff, good friend, who used to be on our staff, who described me and what I do. He called me a talking head. Well, he's no longer on our staff. He is still a very good friend. But he uses a sociological argument to persuade people that there are better forms of communication for the church today that are more effective than preaching. I mean, I was sitting in his house in Prague, the Czech Republic, and he had hosted what he called a worship installation in his home. And he had VJs, DJs, he had film, he had footage of Prague and of the people of Prague, and he had scripture passages that were flashing on the walls, and it was, you know, pink lights and flashing lights. And I'm sitting beside a Hindu from Sri Lanka, and who actually I'm able to engage in the gospel. And this is my good friend, who I have tried in vain to convince that preaching is commanded by God and is to be practiced by men of God in the local church, using the Word of God. And God uses a man. He uses a preacher. The act of preaching, the act of speaking for God, involves a person. It involves a person who lives out what God has called us to do. A person who has, even as Art read in his resolutions before I came up to speak, who has resolved to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live out the cross of Christ in a way that's consistent with the message of the cross of Christ. So that Paul, as preacher, by the time he gets to 1 Corinthians 4:16, he's able to make an astounding invitation. He said, I want you to imitate my faith. In other words, his life was so credible that you could look at it and you could see that his life supported his belief by the way he lived. So that he'd experienced the transformation of the gospel, so that his life was increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And it was a primary concern of his, so that by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Preaching the gospel of Jesus is so important, guys, that the Apostle Paul guarded his life, his choices, his mind, so that God would allow him the privilege of continuing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. God uses a man. He uses a preacher. But a man, a preacher, is not the subject of preaching. A man is not the subject of preaching. The subject of preaching is the gospel in verse 17. In verse 23, it's the cross of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, it's the testimony of God. I was a little kid. I grew up in Southern California. We had such a thing in Southern California called swimming pools. And in the summertime, we spent all of our free time in the pool. And we would gather in large groups. And of course, the boys would do what boys are wont to do. They would show off to the watching eyes of the girls who were gathered around the pool and see who could make the biggest splash. We would go off the diving board and we would do cannonballs, and if there's a pretty girl, we'd try to splash her, and then we'd get out and say, did I get her? Did I get her? You know? And then we grow up and we become preachers and we're still trying to make the biggest splash. We still walk away from the pulpit and we struggle with the desire to attract, to get attention, to have done so well, to have preached so effectively, that when people walk away, they remember us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to do what? To preach the gospel. And then he says, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ will not be made void. The gospel was presented so simply by Paul, so clearly by Paul, that what the audience took away with them was the gospel and not Paul. He comes back to that reasoning and that argument in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We find a similar line of reasoning. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the Spirit or power of God. I mean, what's Paul saying? Now, he's not saying that we should try to be as boring as possible to give the Spirit of God room to work. You know, he's not saying that he's a poor communicator. In Acts 14, do you remember when Paul spoke? Who did they confuse him with? Hermes, who was the agent who communicated for the pagan Greek gods. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians 15, it is a brilliantly reasoned argument that Jesus Christ is alive. And if he's not alive, we're toast. So he's not saying, guys, don't prepare, don't think, don't set up a false antithesis here or a fake piety that somehow, in order to give the Spirit of God room to work, you have to be as boring as possible from the pulpit. That's not at all the point. The point is this. You're going to build a house. You're going to build it on the Oregon coast. You have a view, this vista of the splendor of God's creation. And you build a sunroom with windows, and all the windows are stained glass. So you sit in your sunroom and you have a vista that's available to you if you could see it, but you can't because you're so busy looking at the artwork that somebody made on the window. It's window dressing, guys. We walk away from the pulpit. Paul says you walk away what you want people to take with them to experience, to see, is who God is. I debated whether or not to share this. I was recently with a good friend. And he's in a church where they use a lot of videography to introduce topical sermons. They would describe them as seeker-type sermons. And one of the videos, which they had just, one of the staff considered and put in place to use, and which subsequently vetoed by my friend, was a video of, they were introducing a series on sex, and so they have a video with the devil that they created. He's in bed between a husband and a wife. You know, what follows, I don't even want to talk about. To a group of men. But to what extent are we willing to go to get the wow? I mean, what manipulatives? Is it really the understanding of the audience that we're struggling for? Is there really clarity so that we can appeal to an entertainment-satiated culture? Now, you may be able to do that kind of attention-getting mechanism and be pure in your motives. I couldn't. I couldn't, guys. How big is our God? How big is the Spirit of God? Is this God's Word? Does His Spirit create understanding? Does He use normal, dysfunctional people like us? Yeah. So let it speak. It's what it says. The speaking style at Corinth was apparently a dramatic speaking style. It was sophistry that involved theatrical, dramatical, or dramatic use of language and of word. It was very clear in the first century that what was more important to philosophers in Corinth was to remember the speaker than it was to remember what the speaker said. So that truth was negotiable and not essential and not primary. What was of primary concern was the way it was delivered, so it would be memorable. And so Paul goes into culture, and this is primary to me. He doesn't cave into culture. He instead preaches the cross of Christ, even though it's countercultural. God invented preaching. He uses a man to preach. The man is not the subject of preaching. And the message of the preacher originated with God. And that message is the cross of Jesus Christ. I've been preaching about the cross for 21 years. And I have far from exhausted the subject of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is where God substituted Himself for us. It's where God redeemed us, justified us, reconciled us to Himself. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that strips us bare, that reveals our need for God. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that shows us that we're not God. We get to speak about the cross of Jesus Christ. The subject is bottomless. We'll never exhaust it. Don't abandon the gospel for anybody or anything else. The cross of Christ is God's demonstration of love. The cross of Christ is incentive to love Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is our example for life. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ that we experience salvation and forgiveness, where we see the justice and mercy of God. My first 6 years after college, I taught in the public school system in Oregon. I thoroughly enjoyed what I did. I taught history and science and math, and I coached football and track. But there's something that I loved even more than teaching, and that was every Wednesday night I gathered in a Bible study that a friend of mine invited me, asked me to lead. I was 23 years old and a surgeon in our church. asked if I would lead this Bible study where he would invite all of his medical friends, Christian and non-Christian alike, to attend, and we would take the Word of God and together we would study the Word of God. And so I said yes, and a group of doctors shows up. Two of them are psychiatrists. They don't know Jesus. There's a couple of GPs. They don't know Jesus. Some dentists. There are some surgeons. There's a neurosurgeon who was there, Dr. Martin Anderson, who was a mature Christ follower. I remember the first session. I was 23 years of age. I was introducing the book of Philippians to this eclectic group of people, men and women alike. And I was introducing the book, and I mentioned that Epaphras was a pastor to the church at Philippi. And Dr. Anderson interrupted me and he said, "Where does it say that?" I mean, this is my first night. I'm 23. He's 65, you know. He said, "Where does that say that?" He's got a black horn-rimmed glasses. He's got a crew cut. And I said, well, J. Vernon McGee said that. And he looked at me and he said, "Let's stick to the text, shall we?" So we would sit around and I would take and I would divide the passage up into segments. And then whether you were a believer or not, you were responsible to study the text for that whole week. And then you came in and it was your responsibility to say what the text intended to the original audience. What did it say to the original recipients? And then you try to walk across a bridge of application as to how this is relevant and binding and authoritative to us today. These guys were an unusual group of men. The believers in the group were the first to demonstrate to me with clarity that there is no limit to the relevance of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the cross of Jesus Christ. They would watch MASH with regularity before the Bible study. And they would exegete MASH. They would exegete the decisions, the actions, the statements, both from a medical standpoint and from a life standpoint, and they would take the Word of God and they would show how the Word of God related to the actions of those people. There was nothing that they did in MASH that wasn't relevant or related to the cross of Jesus Christ. Guys, that's our subject matter, is the Word of God as it applies to all of life. The gospel applies to all of life. So let's preach the gospel. Let's not abandon it for anybody or anything else. Point number two. When we preach the gospel, preaching the cross of Christ evokes response. I want you to note in verses 18 through 21 the response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Some people hear the gospel and they believe. Some people hear the gospel and they think it's ridiculous. But I hope you take note. They do understand the meaning of the gospel, which is a debate today. There are those who say that the act of interpretation is an act of violence on the text. That you and I are so full of ourselves and our own personality and our own histories and our own background that we can't possibly understand the meaning of Word, especially the Word of God. Because when we look at the Word of God, we don't read author, we read ourselves. And so there's this whole philosophical debate now about the rise of the reader and the death of the author. Well, that author happens to be the God of the Bible. But note, when Paul preaches the Word of Christ, when Paul preaches the gospel, he anticipates response which requires understanding of meaning. That apart from me, The gospel of God is true. Apart from me, the gospel of God has meaning. Apart from me, the gospel can be understood. Three guys I started my session with this morning. Three religions, three histories, three backgrounds. I talked with each one of those guys. They understood the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meaning wasn't the issue. Understanding wasn't the problem. The problem was belief. And they understood enough to, at least at that point in time, to reject the gospel and the finished work of the risen Christ. When we preach the word of Christ, there will be response, both in believers and in those who reject. The cross of Christ is scandalous and foolish to the wise of this world. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul, he quotes Isaiah 29:14, in which God long ago predicted that He would destroy the wisdom systems of men, that He would strip them bare, and that He would show them for what they are, and that's foolish. First century Corinth, you had different groups of Greek thinkers or philosophers who specialized in wisdom. You had the Stoics, you had the Epicureans, you had the Sophists. We have our own wisdom systems in our culture. Some of those wisdom systems are overtly hostile to Jesus Christ. A guy in our church gave me a book recently by Sam Harris. It's a book that was entitled The End of Faith. And the book tries and fails badly to debunk faith. In fact, the way he goes about his argument in The End of Faith is to pick what I call low-hanging fruit. He looks at the different extremes and abuses of different religious cultures, and then he sets up a straw man, and then he promotes the absurdity of faith. One of the things that he says in his book, though, is, quote, certainty about the next life is simply incompatible with tolerance in this one, which is an interesting statement, by the way. He is celebrated by many. Best-selling author. The book made it to the New York Times bestsellers list. Richard Dawkins, in his book, his most recent book, The God Delusion, he frequently quotes Sam Harris. Dawkins mocks people who believe in God. He said, some people believe in God and some people believe in pink elephants, and there's no difference between the two. So what you have are people today with voice and influence and power who, when they speak, masses of people buy their books and listen, and they mock the word of the cross. And God said, and He said long ago, He will strip the wisdom of men bare. Long time ago, my teenage years, I read a saying etched on a bathroom stall that I think evidences the truth of verses 19 and 20, 21. Etched on this bathroom wall was a quote attributed to Nietzsche. And the quote said this, God is dead. Signed, Nietzsche. And right underneath it is this quote, Nietzsche is dead. Signed, God. One of the sections about Dawkins' book is titled, Why There Almost Certainly Is No God. That argument is a short-lived argument. That argument is only effective as long as you live on this earth. The argument that rejects the word of the cross is a short-lived argument. And those who buy into any wisdom that is not sourced in the cross of Christ, any wisdom that does not have the fingerprint of the gospel all over it, is a short-lived argument. Paul makes an interesting turn of the phrase in verse 18, the word of the cross is what? It's foolishness. To whom? To those who are perishing. That's the short-lived argument. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says the wisdom of man is foolish, and you would expect for him now to talk about the wisdom of God. He doesn't. Instead, he turns and he talks about the power of God. And essentially, he's saying this, that any construct of man that is not built on the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerless to do what only God can do. Now, most of us aren't going to go into the pulpit buying into Dawkins or to Sam Harris. But when we go into our churches and we prepare to speak, what do we speak about? Are we drawn away from the gospel into the realm of therapy? Again, don't set up a false antithesis. If in counseling someone, we track it back to the gospel of God, it's relevant to the experience and to the hurt and to the pain of people. But is it the gospel? Or is it therapy apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Driving down the road last week, and I saw one of those thought systems on a bumper sticker. It's very simple. It's partly right. Bumper sticker said, "War doesn't work." And I thought, well, that depends on what you want war to do. If you want war to reconcile men to each other and create genuine peace instead of a cessation of hostility, then no, war does not work. Only God can do that. Only the gospel of God can do that. The psalmist says, don't put your trust in powerful people. Powerful people fail. We can build a political construct as Democrats or as Republicans. Take your ism, capitalism, socialism. Take it. Look at it. Does it track back to the cross of Christ? If it doesn't, then it's limited in its power. In fact, it is powerless to do what God does through His gospel and through His cross. The wisdom of man is unable and ineffective to address man's greatest need, and God condemns it as ultimately foolishness. When you preach the word of the cross of Christ, when we preach the gospel, there will be response. The cross of Christ is the power and wisdom of God to those who are being saved by God. Verse 18. Do you see the participle, the way it's expressed? To those who are being saved, to those who have been saved or in the process of being saved and who one day will be saved. You see the comprehensive nature of the preaching of the word of the cross of Christ, and it's God who wakes us up and who saves us. It's the power of God that brings us to Christ. The gospel of God is the power and wisdom of God to those who are being saved by God. You got a 19-year-old guy. He's in a dorm room. He's got a pretty girl. It's their first date, second date. No one's around. She's got that look in her eye. He's got that desire in his heart. The gospel's relevant. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in my body. The gospel of God is relevant to every thought of man. You're a pastor. You're alone. You're on the internet. You got a mouse. You want to click. The gospel is relevant to the choice you make. So that the people in our audience, in our congregation, you look out there and you see the young woman who held her son, her infant baby, in her arms. Well, the baby dies. And afterwards, she tells me, she better understands the experience of God in giving His Son. The gospel. Guys, the gospel is relevant to every life circumstance, to every responsibility, to every relationship. The gospel is not confined to a moment in time, in time past. The word of the cross of Jesus Christ is limitless in its power. Verse 21, it was God's wisdom, it says. Check it out. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Interesting. It was God's wisdom that chose not to build upon the wisdom of men. His wisdom is the gospel. And that's what He challenges us. He calls us to build on. And please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting we lock the gospel up in a Christian ghetto with religious words and religious people. Just the opposite. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be contained. It gets out. It saves those who believe. It transforms. It changes. And it works. And that's the gospel that Paul preaches. No matter the culture, the expectations of the audience. In verse 22, we see the expectations of the audience. Verse 22 of chapter 1, the expectations are this. Indeed, you got two kinds of seekers in verse 22. You got those who ask for signs, and you got Greeks who search for wisdom. You're familiar with the Jewish train of thinking. You're familiar with the response of Jewish leaders to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're familiar to those who asked for signs. Matthew 12, 38 and 39. Jesus said to the Jews who demanded a sign, quote, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign. Matthew 16, 1, they openly test Jesus by demanding a sign. John 4, 48, Jesus says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Don Carson writes, there is a kind of longing for a display of Jesus' power that is entirely godly, submissive, perhaps even desperate. There is another kind that puts the person making the request into the driver's seat. So that some people want to evaluate, or they want Jesus to perform signs so they can evaluate Him, assess Him, test His credentials. The seeking of sign is a conditional statement. If God does this, then I will. It puts us in the driver's seat. It expects God to conform to us. The Jews looked for signs. That was their culture. That was their expectation. The Greeks look for wisdom. They've developed a sophisticated system of thought that explains everything. So you have these twin pillars of Corinthian culture. They're felt needs to see God display power to conform my future to my expectations. Or wisdom, a belief system founded on something other than the cross of Christ. That was the felt need. That was the culture. Paul chose not to cave into the culture. Instead, to preach the cross of Christ. I was living in Los Angeles. I went to see one of the most beautiful church buildings in the United States. On the side of the building, Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is what? Eternal life. Through who? What's missing? The wages of sin is death. I want to know, why didn't we put that up there? Is that not a happy thought? What are we willing to gloss from the Word of God to appeal, to make it more palatable, more acceptable to the people who listen to us? I mean, Paul preaches the cross of Christ, and you see the response in verse 23. The Jews understood the cross as a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. In verse 24 and 25, Paul says, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Note in verse 24, but to those who are the called, you see the action of God in creating understanding in the lives of those who believe? You see the bigness and supremacy of God? That God is the one who calls. God is the one who gives understanding. God is the one who helps people respond in conviction and belief. It's the word of the cross of Jesus Christ that warrants proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God who brings understanding to His people. If we're to keep reading on into chapter 2, you see the role of the Spirit of God, who uses a person called by God to speak the Word of God, who brings conviction and clarity and understanding to the people of God. It is God who brings understanding of His Word. It is God who transforms those who say yes to Him. Now, I've run out of time. Although Art told me to take as long as I wanted, I won't. But even though your outline doesn't indicate it, I want to go through chapter 1 all the way to verse 31. Because one of our greatest privileges as pastors, when it comes to the transforming power of God and the lives of those who say yes to Him, is we get a front row seat. Is we get to see people who've said yes to the Spirit of God, who've experienced conversion, who've experienced sanctification, people who are more like Jesus today than they were 5 years ago by the grace of God. So I want to read 26 to 31. I want you guys to go with me on it. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by," check it out, verse 30, "but by" whose doing? "By His doing. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." I'm not going to take time to cover those verses. Let me summarize them. Most of us in here are not the sharpest tools in the shed. We're limited in our ability. We live, most of us, in the belly of the bell curve. We're not given to great intellect. Most of us in here don't have money or family connections or great intellect or power. Neither do we have much to boast about apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God in saving us. It's the power of God in using us. Even though people can't find us with a telescope, it is God who does His work in those who say yes to Him. Recently, I had one of those 2 a.m. ceiling staring sessions, you know, where you can't go to sleep. And I intentionally recounted my life, the good and the ugly. I tried to identify what good there is or was. And by the grace of God, I was able to land on a few things that were good. There is nothing good in us, gentlemen. They cannot be tracked back to God. If it's good, then God did it. Whether it's the simple creative act of fashioning us in His image and giving us gifts, of assigning to us value, of giving to us a privilege of serving Him, it's tracked back to God. If we have anything to boast about, it's the gospel and the power of God in the gospel, in using us to do what we can never do. A few years ago, I was at a soccer game. My son was playing an indoor soccer game. His team was very, very good. For 6 years, my wife and I had been sharing the gospel with the coach, who was Russian, and inviting him to our church. He never came. This particular soccer game, he managed to really make the coach from the other team very, very angry. So that the other coach began to scream and make a ruckus. And I understood why, because we were ahead 17-0 and it was a soccer game. Well, that's how Russians, at least this Russian, played soccer. He couldn't understand why anybody would get upset. You score as many goals as you possibly can. After the game was over, the Russian coach went over to the other coach, and the other coach blew up at the Russian coach, and I went over to get the Russian coach. I pulled him away, and then I went back to talk to the other coach, and he launched into this tirade. He just cussed me up one side, down the other. I knelt down, looked in his eyes. He was seated, and I said, "You know, you're partly right." And I accepted responsibility that we hadn't talked with our coach and pulled him back. The guy instantly was convicted then and felt bad, and so he apologized to me for cussing me out. That was Saturday night. The next morning, Sunday morning, I'm standing in the back of our church, as I often am wont to do, and I'm looking out as people are singing, and this guy's in the back row who just cussed me out the night before. And I walked up to him, and I stuck out my hand, and I introduced myself. And he looked puzzled, and I said, "Yeah, I was the guy last night, only I was wearing blue jeans." He turned red, he turned to his wife, said, "This is the guy I was talking about." So I went up and I began to preach, and my sermon was from Proverbs. It was on the tongue. After the service, he came up to me and he said, "My wife and I are Catholic. But this morning we woke up and we thought we'd try something else. So we thought we'd come here." 2 weeks later, he came back. "I'm in Proverbs again. I'm on marriage." The next morning, Monday morning, he comes in my office. He said, "I hate my wife. And it's tearing me up. And I cried out to God. I need His help. And He sent me to you." That's what he said. He stayed in his hate. He understood the gospel. He divorced his wife. She came back to Christ. Their son came to Christ. We baptized their son. The wife experienced acceptance by God because of Jesus Christ. Her life is transformed because she said yes and says yes to the Spirit of God and to the gospel of God. Gentlemen, God has given us an incredible privilege we don't deserve to preach the gospel of God. Don't give it up for anything else. Thank you, guys.